into the 7th chapter of Romans. In our study and meditation last Sunday, we were carried down through verse 6. I want to read from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. This is a great chapter. It describes Paul's conflict within himself between the flesh and the spirit. The conflict between law and grace. I think many err grievously in attributing this conflict to Paul prior to his salvation. But I do not so read it. This is a conflict of the two natures in a Christian. So I want to read it, and then we will make a brief analysis of it. Trust that it will be a blessing to our hearts. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? You recall the 14th verse of the 6th chapter, reminding us that we are not under law, but are now under grace. Well, does that make the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that I might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin is by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do allow, not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I. That describes in one verse the conflict which is involved within Paul. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing unto me captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Or I thank God deliverance is coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. How many Christians have cried out in agony, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" The conflict, as real and severe as possibly that which our Lord endured in the wilderness under the dealings and temptings of Satan. Here is a conflict. Not to keep Paul from being saved, because I think he's already saved. Not to cause him to become lost, because that is an impossibility according to the Word of God. But a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. First of all, to rob Paul of the joy of the Lord's salvation. And secondly, to rob him of his witness and his testimony. No more potent, powerful weapon has Satan than that of unhappy Christians. Now, Paul reveals in this four things that he has discovered. First of all, it becomes real to him that he has sin within him. There are those who teach erroneously that after one has been saved by the grace of God, he can attain a state of sinlessness and live continuously above sin and without sin. I've known many of that particular persuasion, and always ask them one question. Since you have attained a state of sinlessness, then you believe in the security of the believer. That is, you believe such a one, having attained that state, cannot sin and be lost. Oh, no. No. I believe they can sin and be lost, which denies the affirmation of the statement which they just made, that one could live without sin. Man is spirit, soul, and body. Contrary to much fundamental evangelical preaching, man is a trichotomous being and not a dichotomous being. I say that because the majority of people today equate soul and spirit. End up Darwinian evolutionist who teaches that man has a body and then has a soul or spirit. Animals have the same, but the man does not have soul and spirit. Paul, in the closing chapters of Thessalonians, prayed of the Thessalonians that they would be wholly, completely saved, spirit, soul, and body. Epistle of Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword and divides the soul and the spirit. A brief review of our Lord's death accomplished on Calvary's cross will make very clear the distinction between spirit, soul, and body. On the cross, as he yielded up his spirit to God the Father with the cry, "It is finished," his spirit went to be with God the Father. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, quoting from the psalmist David, says concerning the Lord's soul, I'll not leave my soul in Hades. His soul went down to Hades, the place of the dead. His spirit's in heaven with God the Father. His body placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea in the garden. And there we have the threefold personality of the Lord Jesus Christ at death. His spirit with God the Father, his soul down in Sheol or Hades, and his body in the tomb. Now, the minute one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, their spirit is saved. And according to the Word of God, saved forever. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The body is not redeemed until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a redeemed spirit in an unredeemed body. And that's what causes the trouble. That's what caused all the trouble of Paul, as set forth here in the latter part of this seventh chapter. The soul, or the life of the man, will not be redeemed till it appears at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the conflict of the Apostle Paul was a conflict between the spirit and the flesh for the soul of the man. And is that of which he writes? Paul discovered that though saved, he had sin within himself. A question I ask those who contend that a Christian cannot sin. They have various and sundry ways of doing that. Sometimes they'll do it this way. They say, well, if he was saved, he wouldn't do that. There's not a sin listed in the Word of God that a Christian cannot, and many of them will not, but what they commit. The question I ask, if Christians become sinless, why then is the Lord Jesus Christ appointed our high priest, seated at the right hand of God the Father, to intercede for us 24 hours of the day? If a Christian sin not, why the intercession for sinning Christians? Many a Christian has had a very unhappy experience because of erroneous teaching along this line. They've been taught if they're saved, they'll not do this and they'll not do that, so forth and so on. And they'll do this and they'll do that. In actual experience, they find themselves doing the things they do not want to do. They find themselves not doing the things they want to do. As the Apostle Paul says, the things that I would do, I do not. The things I would not do, I do. Of course, I think one difference between a Christian and an unsaved person when it comes to sin is the unsaved person contends that the sin is right and he has the right to indulge. The Christian knows it's sin while he anticipates it. He knows it's sin while he's doing it. He knows it's sin after he's done it. The Christian knows it. And there's remorse. There's grief and repentance. Yes, but if he truly repents, he won't do it again. Peter, obsessed with that idea, in a very magnanimous moment, said to the Lord one day, Lord, if my brother sins against me, how often shall I forgive him? Seven times? The Lord said, no. 70 times seven. Which, if taken literally, would be 490 times. And that's a whole lot of times. 490 times. If it's taken figuratively, it could mean a couple of billion or trillion, a quadrillion of times. The point is, the Lord says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness of the Lord is dependent upon the Christian's confession. A lost person can confess their sin from now till Jesus comes and not be saved. A lost person is saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and that alone, not by a confession of sin. Paul found out that he had sin within him. And many a Christian soon after being saved, find themselves indulging in sin. Satan says you're lost. Friends say you're lost. Friends say you were never saved. If you were saved, you wouldn't have done it, so forth and so on. But when one comes to realize that they're saved once and for all and forevermore, and that we have sin within us, and that God has made provision for us to rid ourselves of that sin through confession, then a Christian then is upon a happy, melodious Christian experience, so to speak. Paul learned that he had sin within him. Paul learned in the second place that though he had a will to do right, and though he had a will not to do wrong, he found himself in and of himself powerless to do it. How oft have you said, as many others, the flesh is weak, though the spirit be willing. Or you might say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And how many of you resolve every morning when you awaken to live for the Lord that day, and ere you have moved very far, you find yourself out of the will of the Lord? Paul was willing, and he wanted to do right, but he was powerless in and of himself to do it. Paul came to realize and appreciate the fact that his sinful self was not his real self. The sinful flesh was not the real Paul, the apostle. In the third place, or the fourth place, Paul found that deliverance came through Christ and through Christ alone. All things are possible. All things are possible with God and with Christ. Paul came to realize and appreciate the fact that deliverance came only through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We need to learn two things about the Holy Spirit of God. Number one, that the moment an individual believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into him or her to abide forevermore. David prayed that God would not take his Holy Spirit away from him. He was back under the law. He was back in the age of dispensation when the Holy Spirit was upon one for a while and off for a while and on for a while and off for a while. Not until we came into the New Testament experience of the Holy Spirit of God do we have the Holy Spirit coming in to one to indwell them forever. Now, as I stated repeatedly, the Holy Spirit may be treated like an unwanted relative who come to see you. You can put them off in the back room somewhere and shut the door and say, now, you stay back here, and if and when I want you, I'll send for you, we'll come and get you. But in the meantime, you just stay back there and leave us alone. Many a person does that with the Holy Spirit of God. They recognize his presence there, but don't disturb me. Don't disturb me now. God has given us the Holy Spirit to guide, to lead, and direct us. Some still say, let your conscience be your guide. But the conscience can be no guide. First of all, it never intended to be a guide. Conscience comes into play after one has acted, not before. Adam and Eve traded state of innocence for guilty conscience. And that guilty conscience runs along behind you, saying, you shouldn't have done that, you shouldn't have done that. God has given us his Holy Spirit to guide us and to lead us, and he's given us the Word of God by which the Holy Spirit is to guide and to lead us. Now, let's look at those four things that Paul found, and then we'll turn to another book in the Bible and see how they may be applied in our own personal life. In the first place, Paul came to appreciate the fact that there was sin in him after he was saved. Second place, Paul, though he had a will to do right, was powerless in himself to do right. New Year, people make good resolutions, and they turn over a new leaf, and it holds good for sometimes an hour or two, sometimes a day or two, but It soon plays out because it's of the flesh and not of the spirit. In the third place, Paul came to appreciate the fact that his sinful self was not his real self. His real self was that which had been born from above through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the fourth place, Paul came to appreciate the fact that deliverance comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the book of James, we find a little statement about the struggle of a Christian. The struggle of a Christian. This thing of living for the Lord is not an easy experience. The struggle of a Christian. The book of James, chapter 4. James is writing to Christians. He's writing to those who have been begotten again by the Word of God. He's writing to those who have been saved and saved forevermore. And in this fourth verse of the fourth chapter, as he starts, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses." An adulterer or an adulteress, spiritually speaking, as James is talking here, has to do with a Christian who is serving and worshiping other gods. A lost person is never called an adulterer or an adulteress in the sense that it's used here. "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." That's just a fact to be learned. The world and God are diametrically opposed, each to the other. "Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." This is what a Christian is supposed to do. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. The Lord resisted the devil by a quotation from the Word of God. "It is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." It is written, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." It is written, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." The Lord resisted him with the Scripture, and you too can do the same. Now you resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Now, number one, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Here's a Christian living in sin. Now, cleanse your hands. Do that yourself. How does one cleanse his hands? By giving heed to thy word. How does one cleanse himself? By confessing his sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All that, these sinners are Christians who are living in sin. Perhaps I mentioned one time or other, conducting a series of meetings in one of the churches here in the city a few years ago, having spoken along this line, an adult Christian came down and spoke to me and said, "I don't believe a word you said." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I don't believe that Christians sin." I said, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes." "How long have you been saved?" 20-some-odd years. "And you've never sinned in those 20 years?" Not a word in response. Just turned and went out. They were adding fabrication and falsehood to other sins, possibly. Now, cleanse your hands. Wash you. Make you clean. Confess your sins. Confession of sin is simply admitting that God is right and we're wrong. "You're right, God. I did this." All right. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. A double-minded Christian is one whose heart is half in heaven and half in the world. A double-minded Christian is one who's holding on to heaven with one hand and the world with the other hand. And he's torn between. So much of the world in him that people doubt his Christianity. So much of Christ in him that Satan knows that he's saved and not a complete worldling. Worldly Christians. It's been said that our churches are so full of worldly Christians that they don't know whether we have a churchly world or a worldly church. But there they are. The world. And sad to say, the Lord comes in second. Too many instances where we have the double-minded. Now, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Friendship with the world is enmity toward God. He continues, be afflicted, mourn and weep. Grieve over your sins. Few people grieve over their sin. God, speaking of David, said he's a man after mine own heart. I got disturbed once the word about how David could be a man after God's own heart, being guilty of his gross sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite. But reading David's penitent prayer, David cried out, against thee and thee only, O God, have I sinned. David saw his sin as a sin against God. The thing that grieves the hearts of Christians today is not a sin against God, but it's a sin of being caught. That's what grieves us. That's what disturbs us. That's what upsets us. Now be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter, this is a fool's laughter, often in the things of the world, let it be turned to mourning. And your joy of things out there in the world, let it be turned to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. When we come to the 12th chapter of Romans, we'll learn that there are three things essential to knowing the good and perfect will of God. One of them is the presentation of our flesh, our bodies, as a living sacrifice to the Lord. The other is nonconformity to the world and the things of the world. And the third one is that one think not more highly of himself than he ought. When will people learn that they're either a sinner saved by grace or they're a sinner lost, doomed, and damned? All Christians, I care not how good, I care not how genteel, how polished, how aesthetic, I care not anything about them. They're nothing in the world but a sinner saved by grace. That's all. Now, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Saul, in his experience, trying to do good and not able to do it, trying to refrain from evil, not able to do it, cries out in agony, oh, wretched man that I am! Paul knew he was wretched. One of the last epistles he wrote, Timothy, he said, it is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chiefest. I do not think for one minute that Paul was given to expressions and superlatives. I think he just uttered the truth. Only God knows how many Christians he is responsible for. For being brought to death. And Paul realized himself he was the chiefest of sinners. And the closer he came to God, the more wicked he realized and saw himself to be. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And he said, thank God. Thank God. Deliverance is coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason many Christians cry out, even so come Lord Jesus, because they want deliverance. That comes only from him and through him. Father, bless this meditation to the hearts of all who heard. And as we make preparation for the baptismal service, watch over us, keep us. Unto thee shall be the praise in Christ's name. Amen.